Well, good morning, everybody. So great to be with you. I can't believe you're here. Thank you for coming to church. It's raining outside. You overcame that. I feel like the soggier you are, the more spiritual. You've done it, right? You've earned that today. I really hope that God speaks to us today through his word. Thanks for the sacrifice it took to get to church this morning. Of course, I love being here. Great to see all your faces here at Manhattan Beach. But I love that we're connected now live with our Torrance campus. Great people at Torrance. I'm so glad that we can be one church in these two locations. Today, we are finishing up a really quick sort of late summer feeling series that we've been calling, Jesus said what? Around the office, I've been saying, oh, Jesus say what? So that's it. That's the vernacular that we have. We've been looking at passages of scripture, teachings from Jesus, quotes from Jesus that he intended to be a little bit shocking, a little bit odd, and then exploring the lessons that he was trying to teach from some of those harder to understand passages. So I'm excited. The one that we're going to look at is quite dramatic, quite shocking in that regard, and I'm excited to walk through a Bible story with us together today. But before we get there, I want to talk food. How are you doing at eating the right things in life? Our culture is all about telling us what things we should be eating, what things we shouldn't be eating. Are you doing it right? I think fiber is the big push right now. I only know this through cereal trends, but fiber is big in the cereal world now. They're adding fiber to every Cheerios fiber, and you know, even things that shouldn't have Lucky Charms fiber, not really, but maybe down the road. Probiotics and everything. You know, we have these trends in our food culture, and that this past couple weeks reminded me of one of my favorite articles that I've ever read online. It's from a little bit over a decade ago, but it still sticks with me. Here's the title of this. It was "The Greatest Food in Human History." This columnist crunched the numbers on the most affordable single food item that had the most and most balanced nutritional value and had the most opportunity, was the most accessible, the most available to the largest number of people around the world. Can you guess, and we'll just whisper it to your spouse, don't yell it out, can you guess what the greatest food in human history, when you do that chart and you find the thing, can you guess what it is? Well, before you guess, let me show you the nutritional stats of this single food item. Okay, it is pretty well balanced. It's 390 calories, one serving. It has 22 grams of protein. That was last year's push, but this year's push, 7% of your daily fiber, 8% of your daily calcium, and 20% of your daily iron. What is the single greatest food in human history? Let me show you the answer. It is, of course, the McDonald's McDouble. When this was written about a decade ago, this cost $1. Now it's a little bit more than that, a few bucks. But even that few bucks nowadays still gets you one of the most nutritionally balanced food items available hot and ready in over 45,000 locations worldwide. It's the most accessible food, and the food network it takes to get there is just an absolute incredible thing. Now, some of you are like, yum, I am going to run out to McDonald's after this. Even in the rain, it's going to be so wonderful. And others of you are appalled. You're like, what about lentils? And that's fine, but that's no McDouble. The point I'm trying to make is that sometimes we face this question, what should I be eating? What is the ultimate food? Well, in the passage we're going to read today, Jesus himself offers his candidate for our consideration. He wants to tell us what he thinks is the best, truest food that you should be consuming on a regular basis. So let me read you this passage that Jesus says this. He says, "My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink." Jesus say, what? That's what you're supposed to be feeling at this point. And then not only does he say that we should be eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he says that that's a prerequisite for getting into heaven. Here's what he says just a few verses prior. He says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," that's what he often called himself, "and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you." So good news, if you have a neighbor or a friend who's like, "Hey, I know you go to church, how do you get into heaven?" You can just say, "It's no big deal, you just gotta drink Jesus' blood." And they'll love coming to church, I'm sure. That will be great. Now listen, there are two responses to these type of verses. The first is maybe you've never encountered these verses before, or maybe you've read them but haven't sunk in, and you find this a little bit disgusting, a little bit gross. There's a repulsion here if we take this seriously about Jesus wants us to do what now? I thought this was a happy religion about being kind to people. And all of a sudden he's talking about almost like a zombie, like let's eat brain. I mean, Jesus says saying strange things here. That's one reaction. The other reaction is many of you maybe have been Christians for a while now. And you have read passages like this, or you've taken communion with us, and you're kind of used to it. And you look at a passage like this, and you kind of spiritually are like, okay, shrug. Now, if that's you, and I've been there before, absolutely, I want to ask you, if you're in that second shrugging category, at least for this message, to do your best to get yourself back into the first category where this is shocking information, because that's the response that Jesus wanted from his listeners. We are not meant to grow callous to the response that Jesus wants us to have from his teaching. He wants us to be surprised and shocked and a little grossed out by this metaphor of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, Jesus is a really skilled teacher. In his time, in his ministry teaching, he used a lot of different communication techniques. A few weeks ago when Jason was preaching, we went through a verse where Jesus used this. He used hyperbole. Jesus was using purposeful exaggeration to highlight a truth that he wanted us to learn. Now, our verse today isn't necessarily hyperbole. Instead, maybe it falls in a category of language use that we could call this. We might call it provocative, culturally offensive imagery. Jesus is purposely using crass and repulsive language to teach a point. He is being purposely provocative, especially in his context in that day, because he has something that he wants to provoke people into. He wants to provoke them into a response. He's using a thing they know for their time especially was culturally offensive, because the truth he's trying to teach is equally, if not far more, culturally, it doesn't fit in their culture. It's anti their culture. It would take a giant step for them to live counterculturally by living the message of Jesus out. Now, in this metaphor, the lesson he's trying to teach, we're going to use our main point here to say, what lesson is he trying to teach, this idea of eating his flesh, drinking his blood? Well, here's what it is. Jesus is trying to teach us we can only find real life by relying solely on Jesus. It's not McDoubles. It's not other food that truly would sustain us. We need to be fueled. We need to be motivated. We need to rely for our lives solely on Jesus and put our focus there. In fact, today we're going to find two key ways that we can begin this process of rediscovering for some of us and beginning fresh for others, this process of truly putting our singular focus on a reliance on Jesus. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we read strange passages where Jesus says something or there's a different thing we don't understand in the Bible. Sometimes those are just kind of independent passages that are really hard to understand because there's not much context. Today's passage is exactly the opposite. This story in which Jesus talks about eating his flesh comes in a very important context and background that once we understand it, it really goes a long way in helping us understand what he was trying to communicate. This story comes from the book of John in chapter 6. And John is written from, compiled from eyewitness accounts of Jesus and his life and stories. And the actual context of this eat my flesh passage comes right after a series of some of the greatest hits of Jesus. Stories that maybe you have heard before, but didn't know that they were all leading up to this passage that we're reading today. As an example, before John chapter 6, in the chapters previous, Jesus has begun his ministry, he's going out, he's teaching, and during that time, Jesus is performing over and over many important miracles. He turns water into wine at a public wedding. He heals a young child who was very sick. He heals another person who couldn't walk and had been afflicted by that malady for 38 years. He's publicly doing these miracles. And because he's doing those miracles, he begins to gain a following. A crowd of people begins to follow him. In fact, some of you also know this next story where that crowd of people is with him, want to hear from him so much that they kind of stay out too late. They miss dinner, and they're trying to figure out, how do we feed all of these people? And Jesus does a miracle where he takes a loaf of bread and a few small fishes and multiplies them over and over, keeps breaking them and handing them out, and he ends up feeding 5,000 people, at least 5,000 people, the feeding of the 5,000. Now again, some of you know the miracle stories, and some of you know the feeding of the 5,000, but I need you to realize those are not two disconnected stories. Those are the same story follow-up. The reason why there was 5,000 people was because of the miracles. And then it doesn't end there. In the book of John, Jesus is done with the feeding of the 5,000. He kind of needs a break. He goes off by himself for a little while. His disciples get into a boat and sail across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wants to catch up with those guys who are halfway across the lake. And instead of getting his own boat, what does Jesus do? Some of you know, Jesus comes down the mountain and he walks out to them walking on the water. That's the next thing. Again, some of you might know the feeding of the 5,000, didn't know that it's directly because of that crowd that Jesus is trying to get away from. That's why the miracle of walking on the water occurred. These are not disconnected stories like a great fairy tale book where you just read them in random order. These are sequential, and the reason they're so vitally sequential is because Jesus is trying to teach over and then over and then over again one very clear message to the people who would hear it. All of these stories add up to this lesson that Jesus is God. Who else could change the material world to take small loaves of bread and a few fish and multiply them thousands of times over? Only God can do that. Who could do miracles of healing where he breaks the biology rules and puts healing into people who it's counter to the malady that they were facing? Who else could take fluid dynamics and chuck it out the window and say, forget it, I'm just going to walk all over liquid? That's what Jesus is able to do because he is God. And he's not just any God. What he's trying to teach the people of that time is that he is the God that they had read about from the Old Testament. Now, even looking at a couple of these stories, Jesus walks on water as a reflection of how the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters before creation. That's Genesis 1, Genesis 2. And he feeds the 5,000 as an echo of the way that God provided manna in the desert for the people who his people who were wandering through the wilderness. The miracle stories over and over were to show that he is the God of the Old Testament, the ones that many of these people had heard of. That's the context for this passage, the lesson that we and those people were supposed to have learned from the sequence of stories. And then we get to today's story. So this is kind of the sequel to the feeding of the 5,000. The people that we're going to read about today, the crowd, are the same crowd from the feeding of the 5,000. It's the follow-up story to that. Here's what happens in the next section of John. It says, the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake. And they asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? They didn't know because he walked on water. That's when he got there. That's why they were so confused. Now, it's amazing that these are the same people because it gives us as readers a chance to say, did they learn the lesson that they were supposed to learn? Did they realize that he was trying to tell them that he is God? The answer is no, they did not. These people wanted more free bread. That's what they wanted from Jesus. They were like, Jesus, McDouble me up. That's what I want from you. Now, Jesus calls them out on this almost immediately. He says this. He says, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understand the miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. He's trying to remind them of our main point, the main thing he's trying to teach them. Let's look at it one more time, that we can only find real life, not from bread, but by relying solely on Jesus. And now begins a sequence in the story that is equal parts funny in a way and also incredibly tragic, where they go through this conversation, this cycle with Jesus, where he's trying to teach them something and they're like, give us bread. And then he's trying to teach and he's like, we love bread. And they cannot get over this bread thing. In fact, at one point they get kind of close. They say, wait a minute, We remember a story from the Bible, the Old Testament, where the prophet Moses, we love Moses, they were saying, we love this guy Moses, he gave the people of God, he gave them manna in the wilderness. That's kind of like bread. That's kind of like what you did, Jesus. Give us more bread. And Jesus says, pretty good job, everybody. And then he clarifies even the story. He says this. He says, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself and what he can offer you, what he can offer us. And all they hear, what do you think they hear? They hear bread, 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 bread. And they're like, yeah, bread. Give us that. And then they're so stuck. Jesus, give us bread, give us bread. That Jesus finally lays out the metaphor in the most clear possible way, becomes one of the most famous verses in the Bible. He says, you want bread? And then he says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will not be thirsty. He's telling them, everything that you're worried about is not the thing you should be worried about. Now, this clarity, where he doesn't even, it's not complicated anymore. He's like, bread, I get it. You want bread? I am the bread that you need. Sometimes when I read this, I'm like, how could these people not get it? And then my brain starts making up reasons. Maybe ancient people were all kind of stupid. Maybe they were thick and now we're so wise and smart that that's why I understand it and they don't. Or I think, how obsessed with bread can you be? Were they just that into bread? But then I think, boy, if I'm at Sam's Club, that's where I go, not Costco. I go to Sam's Club. But when I'm at Sam's Club and they're giving out free bread samples, you know I'm doing a couple loops on that bread sample. So it's in that moment then where something switches, where the truth is, it's not that these people didn't understand the metaphor. Jesus wasn't only after them understanding a metaphor. He was trying to get them to change their behavior based on the truth of the metaphor. And they are rejecting that. They're like, I don't even want to hear about it. I just want to eat more bread. Not because they couldn't understand. They're very capable of understanding. They don't want to understand that they might have to change their activity. And then I think immediately, you know who that is? That's us. This is not ancient people. This is what I do. This is what you do. How many times have you in your life, yes, you understand that God wants to give you hope and he wants to give you peace and he wants to fill you with so much trust and reliance on him that you don't have to be worried. And all that we want is money and a raise. And maybe if I had more stuff in my life, then I would be happy. Or Jesus is standing in front of us and he wants to give us purpose and meaning and call us into a radical compassion for the people around us, and we want a vacation. We want to go to Disneyland again. We want to experience something with our, we want to be great parents, and that's where our singular focus is. We are people who, this passage is not about bread. It's about which God we're going to serve in our lives. Which God, if you really looked at your life, which God do you serve? Is it the God of your stomach? Is it the God of your legacy, your career aspirations, your retirement account? Listen, I can tell you that none of the things we put in place of Jesus will bring us the life and the eternal life to come that he desires for us. They are not enough, that we are wasting our time if that is our becomes our singular focus. In fact, this is where the first thing we can do in response to Jesus' call comes in. Here's the first thing. We can refuse to let yourself be chained to unworthy distractions. Your career path is unworthy of the focus you've been giving it if that's what you're focusing on above your connection to the living God. Even in the negative, maybe it's that worry or that stress or that challenge you're going through and it has consumed your vision. That is not deserving of your full vision. Jesus is. Even as a technique of overcoming the challenge you're facing, the best technique to overcome it isn't to focus on the issue itself. It's to focus on Jesus and allow him to guide you into either his love and connection while you're going through it, or a solution you have not considered, that he wants to bring wisdom through the Bible, through his people, through his spirit into your life. That our distractions pull us away from real life. In fact, here's an action step that goes right along with this. This week, doggedly identify and expose what distracts you from Jesus. These things hide, they lurk. They sit on an app, they sit in a corner of our heart that we don't tell people about. We need to recognize and expose them so that we might be rid of them. Now, if you're a part of a life group this fall, that is the perfect environment to bring some accountability, to allow others to bring accountability to your life. They may already see in your life what has stolen your focus, what has captured your heart, what your God is when you're in your worst times. And it's time to allow some of that wisdom from others to shape you and challenge you back to saying, boy, I haven't put my full trust in Jesus. He needs to become the thing that sustains me, the thing that motivates me. Now, back in our story, remember Jesus is talking to this crowd. I wish I could tell you that they got it in a fresh way, that they changed. They have not yet. They're still stuck on this bread thing. But Jesus, he doesn't change his tactic. He emphasizes something vitally important to them. Throughout this whole conversation, he's been trying to hit them over the head with a theme over and over and over that they are not getting. And it's not really about just bread. The theme that he's trying to hammer into them is this, the importance of eternal life. They want life. And Jesus is like, great, life is great. I love life, but it is nothing in comparison to eternal life. And in fact, he says, I don't even want you to wait till you die and go to heaven to experience eternal life. I want you to have that right now. The definition of heaven is a direct connection with God forever. Don't wait, start that today. So we're gonna make that our second main point today. It's this, begin today to live your eternal life through Jesus. Jesus over and over says to them, you're being too short-sighted here, everybody. Let me read you this next passage. And you can see I highlighted some of the places where it says that. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert. They're all dead. They all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. He wants them to live forever, never die, eternal life. He's trying to hammer this into them. He's saying to them, it's not just the metaphor that you're missing, it's the scope of the importance here. I am not trying to get you off of bread. I am trying to say bread is so minuscule importance compared to the eternal life I offer. They're not getting it, and it's at this moment where Jesus drops the nasty metaphor of the flesh thing, because he wants to jolt them out of this repetitious nonsense that they're in about bread. So he says, okay, I am the bread of life, and then he says this, this bread which I offer so the world may live is my flesh. I bet he said it like that. This is almost like a reverse zombie saying, I eat my flesh. I mean, there's something so odd. If you signed up to hear a religious teacher, and then you'd be like, ugh. I want to talk for just a second about something I mentioned before in a message a long time ago. It's so fascinating to me. It's this psychological reaction we have called cute aggression. Do you know about cute aggression? 50% of people experience cute aggression, so 50% of you will understand this, but maybe you've heard this even if you're not there, where you see a kitten, or you see a puppy or a baby, and you just want to squish them up. You want to eat them up, and oh, they're so cute, I could just gobble you down. I have two big kids now, boys, but when they were tiny, when they were 2 years old, oh, were they so cute. And I just wanted to eat them up. And it came out in this, like, I would like play with them and wrestle them. I would squish them up and smack their little butts and I'd eat their toes. And it was just like, I could not get, my love for them was so tactile. Now, Jesus is sort of using that. Do you see what I'm saying? Where I had connected, Jesus knew this about humanity, that we have this odd connection between love and disgusting. Squish them, break them, crush them. That sounds so bad. But 50% of you are like, yep, that's normal behavior, okay? Jesus is trying to say, I'm going to connect eating the flesh and drinking my blood with eternal life. He wants us to understand eternal life not as a spiritual concept, but something that is that we would tactile, that we would be visceral about in our lives. That it's a very real thing to him. Jesus, in these statements, is trying to bridge a gap in our understanding where we keep things at an arm's length. I don't know fully. We can take that down. Acute aggression is too much. Jesus gets the reaction from the people that he wants. He wants them to be discussed. He's talking to a group almost exclusively of Jewish people, and the Jewish people have some of the strictest dietary laws and rules about touching dead bodies or being anywhere near blood and how dangerous and disgusting that is. And so even as a metaphor, these people are culturally appalled by what Jesus is saying. And Jesus, getting that reaction, he doesn't back off, he doubles down on it. That's where the verses that we read at the very beginning come from. Let me show you. After that, he says again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. I live because of the living Father who sent me. In the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. This is strange language, but I can tell you what he is describing here is not current Western American Christianity. He is describing something deeper, something richer, something more than the way that most of us practice our faith, because a lot of us go through our lives where we have our life and God is doing his thing and we're happy for him to be part of that life, maybe. We keep him at an arm's length saying, God, you do your thing. I'm happy to have you along for the ride in my life. That is not what Jesus is describing. He says, I don't want you to just act like a Christian. Instead, I want you to do this. I want you to live because of me. To not just let God be part of your life, for God to be the reason for your life, the thing that is the fuel, the motivation, the life. That's what he's calling you to. He is calling you to a challenging, deep and rich experience of the living Holy Spirit of God in you that created the universe, wants to bring to you the strength to live with incredible compassion and forgiveness in a world that deserves none of it. To live in a place of humility and goodness, even towards yourself, when we are foul and sinful people and surrounded by foul and sinful people, where he sees us and he doesn't see that. He says, of course you're foul and sinful and I love you. Now go and do likewise. No, when I think about the challenge of doing that, then I understand nothing I eat, no amount of beautiful McDoubles could possibly fuel me to actually love my neighbor. My neighbor's annoying. My neighbor has this truck and it's really loud and it's 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. He's driving by in his truck and I'm thinking, Lord, give me strength. And Jesus is like, yes, that's it. That's what I want to be giving you, the strength to overcome your normal annoyances and instead to love compassionately, because that truck is just the practice for the things, the people in the world that need our care, need our devotion. Praise Jesus, he's given us a way to practice this. We're gonna practice communion here as we end today's service and sing another song. So let me give you the review slide and then we'll talk about how this all closes up. We learned today we can only find real life by relying solely on Jesus. So what do we need to do? We should at least refuse to let yourself be chained to unworthy distractions and then begin today to live your eternal life through Jesus. If we're going to do this, if we're going to live differently than our culture, that our instincts would challenge us to, boy, is it gonna be difficult. We need to be relying on Jesus. It's so difficult that the story we've been reading today has a sad ending to it. that you may not have read all the way. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, you have to feed on me. I need to sustain your life. And then this is what happens in verse 66. At this point, many of his disciples turned away, deserted him. It's a terrifying idea that these people, we think, well, maybe they misunderstood. These people are not leaving because they misunderstood. They're leaving because they absolutely understood that Jesus is more than the way we're comfortable treating him. Eternal life is, he loves our current life. He loves life, wants you to live, and he wants you to live that life into eternity based solely on his goodness, his sacrifice. Praise the Lord, he's given us a way to be reminded of the strength that we can use to overcome this challenge of our own sin, and that is his sacrifice. He's given us the symbol that we're about to participate in of communion. In communion, you know, we have these little elements. They represent his body, his blood. And do we just look at this and we think, oh, what a good idea? No, what do we do with this? We eat it. It becomes us. It is a physical symbol of the spiritual reality that we need to be reminded of every single day. Jesus, become the thing that is me, the reason I would live. Make that who you are. That's what we're doing in communion. So I'm going to pray now, and you can stay in your seat because we're gonna pray, and then I'm going to hand off to Torrance where Pastor Jason's going to lead communion over there, and we'll continue here and then close up the service. Pray with me, friend. Oh, dear Jesus, I pray that you would do the hard work with us this week of pointing out to us what are those distractions, what are those things that keep us from full reliance on you, full trust in you. Lord, become our life. We want to take you into our lives, that we wouldn't be separate, Lord God, but that we would live because of you. Point out the next step to take so that that might become true, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being so loving, so caring, that you want to inspire us forever. I pray that we would receive that even as we take communion today. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.